Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. Christian mission in the end times is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
And we'd like to welcome to Lutheran Radio Dr. Robert Rosin. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. And he also regularly teaches at Westfield House, the theological house of studies of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England, located in Cambridge. Dr. Rosin, welcome back to Lutheran Radio.
Thanks. It's nice to be here today.
Now, we've just come to the end of the church year and begun the season of Advent. And the calendar year is just about to come to an end. Lots of things are happening that are the ending of things. With that in mind, we want to look at today's theme of the end times and missions in the church. What does the church mean when it talks about the end times?
It's an interesting idea here, the end times. I think we sometimes view this in terms of sort of tearing off a calendar page one after the next. Today we're a little closer than we were yesterday, and tomorrow we'll be a little closer still. And in a sense, that's all right and true, because one day does follow after the other. But there's another way to kind of tilt this and look from a slightly different perspective at the end times. We hear people say, well, at the end times there will be wars and rumors of wars, all these things we read about in the scriptures of the signs, and then people say, well, those things have been happening for centuries. What's the big deal? Clearly, we're either stuck on hold or this isn't going to happen. What exactly does this mean? And the fact of the matter is, they are signs of the end times because the end times have been happening over and over and over again, really since New Testament times. This is not a kind of giant Groundhog Day movie. This is not a bad Bill Murray movie. I don't know if you like Groundhog Day or not, but it's not as if things are just happening over and over again that way. But rather, we're kind of in a repetition of the second last day in this sense. Let me explain. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gathered his disciples and went up to the Mount of Olives, and there he ascended to heaven. And as he's leaving, he said to them, go back to Jerusalem, wait, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. And then he ascended. The angels have to come as messengers and set the disciples on the right path. They've been watching for 3 years, and they're still sort of getting things wrong. And when Jesus, how plain can this be? Go back to Jerusalem and wait, and they're standing there waiting for him to come again. The angels say, get on with it. You've got work to do. Didn't you hear him? You'll see the same Jesus come again, even as you've seen him go. In between, what's supposed to happen? Well, what happens is that actually, with the disciples themselves, what Jesus promises is indeed fulfilled. It happens. There are people who will say, maybe high clergy type, who will say, Matthew 28 Great Commission is only for clergy. They're supposed to be doing the work of the church rather than all people. We've talked another time about priesthood of all believers and the problem, the mistake that exists there when people think it's the work of the clergy, not the work of all who are baptized. But there are people who think that, this is somehow set aside work, and it's not for ordinary folk. When it says go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, that's for the professionals, not for the ordinary folk. The fact of the matter is, we could be a little more insistent and say, well, actually, it's for the disciples themselves, not even for the professionals. Wider sweep, because what Jesus promised has been fulfilled. How so? Well, the disciples go back to Jerusalem, and the Comforter does indeed come, and they are witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost. And the church in Jerusalem grows. After that, there is persecution that comes, and the church is broken up, scattered, and the believers go out and fan out into Judea and Samaria, and the second stage is fulfilled. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria. And then we come to the last part, to the ends of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth. And what exactly does that mean? I think in modern times, we sometimes look at this and say, oh, that's a little like, like David Livingstone going to deepest, darkest Africa, you know, back in 19th century missions, and all the today there are a lot of things we look back on and say, gee, there are some unfortunate things that came there, with the thinking, the kind of spread of culture, European superiority and white man's burden and all that. That's another whole business you could talk and debate elsewhere. We don't really want to get into that. But the fact of the matter is people felt a certain calling to take the gospel around everywhere around the earth. And they say, we still haven't gotten to everybody, into every region yet. Columbus, who went at the behest of Ferdinand and Isabella, went west and bumped into the Americas. Oops, you know, didn't know that was quite there. Columbus actually had another agenda in mind. Few people know that Columbus was actually a millennialist. If you read his day books, which are available in modern editions, you find that he expects the end times to happen. A lot of people did around that time. This is 1492. We're coming up on 1500. That's a nice round number. Maybe the end of the world will come then. What better thing than for Columbus to head west in the name of Christian Ferdinand and Isabella, Christian Spain, carry the gospel along with him. Of course, there will be other economic benefit that comes from the from bumping into the New World, but they will also bring the witness to the New World as well. And as colonization then spread from Europe, Spain, Portugal, when they went, France as well, when they went to the New World, they certainly set up colonies for their own self-interest. There'd be political benefit, economic benefit, but always priests went along as well because they saw this as their responsibility to carry the message along with them. Luther understands the New World. It's around. He doesn't mention it very much. He's got about three kind of oblique references in his writings. For him, the mission field was next door. The Christians who didn't really understand their baptized Christian relationship with God. And so he's not unaware of the Americas. He refers at one point to the Fortunate Islands in the West, that kind of thing. That's not an exact quote, but that's the kind of oblique mention that's there. People know that. They see the gospel still being spread there. Is that all part of the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, I suppose it is. But the fact of the matter is that that third stage that Jesus talked about, as I said, was really fulfilled already in the disciples' lifetime, and it's fulfilled this way. Jews in Palestine in Jesus' time are rather like New Yorkers. Americans in the rest of the country, especially Middle America, look back at the East Coast and sometimes think, well, if an earthquake is going to break off California and let it float west into the ocean, could we have something parallel on the East Coast as well at the same time? Maybe just around New York or New York and Washington. Why? Because we get the distinct impression at times that we are nothing but, as they say, flyover country. You leave New York and you go to more important places or other places that are maybe as important as New York, maybe nearly as important as New York. California, for example. But to come to some place like St. Louis or Nebraska, places like that, that must be the ends of the earth. And that's exactly the point. There was a famous New Yorker cartoon cover once that's been mimicked by people with other posters. They've kind of taken the idea and aped it, translated into their own little idiom. The view is west across Manhattan, east to west. You see the streets marked off. There are a few points in the city that are highlighted on this map that's fairly detailed. And then you get to the Hudson River, and it says Hudson River. And beyond that, it says Jersey, Chicago, Los Angeles, Japan, in short order. That's kind of the way the thinking goes. Once you get across the Hudson, you're in the frontier. I mean, you're out in the deserts. You're in the wastelands. I know people who go from New York and they say, we're going west to the mountains for our vacation. They mean they're going to the Poconos, which are in eastern Pennsylvania. They think that that's a great move west somehow. Anything beyond the Hudson River is something else. It doesn't matter what or where. It's all just sort of out there, and that's all that finally matters to them. Whether it's Pennsylvania or Chicago or Los Angeles or Japan, it's all kind of the same thing because it's not New York. And it's that way a little bit with Palestine as well. They look upon everything else as being sort of not Palestine, or put more precisely, not the promised land. And there, you know, you can kind of understand that. This is the land God has given them. He's set this apart. He's taken them out of other lands. You don't need to be a part of those places. Occasionally, they would stray from God. He would call them to account. They spent time either under siege from some invading army that's coming through, or they'd be carted off in exile, maybe to Assyria, maybe to Babylon, or the Persians would come and rule, or the Greeks would come, or the Romans would come. See, the point is, somebody from the outside, from out there, has kind of invaded, but it's our promised land. Once you got across into the promised land, you had arrived. Why would you want to leave it? I mean, this is the place God has set aside for us. So, to the Jewish mind, it's promised land and everything else. Or it's the promised land and the ends of the earth. It's why the Jews are not great seafaring people. Why should they want to go into the Mediterranean? What else is there to explore? We have what we need here, see? And that's not being sort of ethnocentric. That's being sort of kind of theocentric in a way, or theologically centric, given their status as God's chosen people and where they're living. So Jesus comes for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he says to the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So they are in Jerusalem, the capital. Then they move out into the rest of the promised land, Judea, Samaria, kind of symbolically there. And at that point, he also came for others as well, as we know. He had space for the Syrophoenician woman as well in the household of faith. And the disciples expand. It happens specifically in Acts chapter 10, where Peter, thinking again Jewish, says, I really shouldn't be mixing with other people like this. And God sends him this vision, this dream, where he is invited to eat of all sorts of things that are on the dietary restriction laws. None of this, you know. And Peter says, I couldn't possibly. No, no, says God, what I have made clean, I have made clean. If I say this is part of it, it's part of it. If I say these are people are going to be in our mix, then they're part of our mix in the church. See, it's not just Jews, it's people from all over, from wherever they may be. And we're going to start with just one foot outside. And so Peter goes to Caesarea on the seacoast. Caesarea is a Roman city. It's where the Roman governor preferred to live. He would come to Jerusalem if he had to. You come at the time of the Passover, for example. So Pilate is there because, you know, you can't just sort of get on the horn and call people up. You've got the communication being what it is. If he's the governor, if he's responsible, he's got to be kind of on site to manage things. But the truth of the matter is, Caesarea is the place to be. It's got one foot sort of at the Jewish border, and it's a good way to get back to Rome, which is where most of these proconsuls would like to be anyway, not posted out to Palestine, not with these Jews. You know, that's not exactly the most desirable job within the Roman Empire. So in Caesarea, you've got plenty of Roman presence, and Peter is sent then to go see a Roman centurion, Cornelius. Peter objects. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be mixing. And God says to him, no, no, what I've made clean, I've made clean. I've chosen. You go do it. And so Peter brings the word, the gospel, to Cornelius, and the gospel now breaks through in the Jewish mind. And this is the important thing, because this is our context. This is the audience to which in which this is happening. In the Jewish mind, it breaks out to the ends of the earth. Yeah, it's not to Corinth yet. It's not to Rome. It's not to the Pillars of Hercules, Gibraltar. It's not off with Columbus, bumping into Hispaniola, as he would call it. It's not literally around the world with Magellan and everybody else. It's not off to Africa. It's not to South America. It's still got many, many places still to go. But the fact of the matter is, in the Jewish mind, once you're 1 foot outside, you might as well be literally on the other side of the world in another time zone. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so what then does that mean in terms of the end times? It means that Jesus said, this will happen, it will get there, and then I will come again. What this means is that every promise that God has made to them, to the church, has now been fulfilled, except for the one, last one, I will come again. We have promises in the meantime to cling to. The baptismal waters are your entrance into the kingdom of God. This is my body and blood for you for the forgiveness of sins. There's a promise. The cross and the tomb are your cross and tomb, empty on both accounts. And God is now reconciled to the world. You need not fear because you wear Christ's righteousness. All of these things are said to us in promise, and we cling to them, and we await the last promise, namely, I will come again and take you to myself. So all these signs of the end times are around all the time to remind us that, in effect, sort of every day is kind of like the second last day. I started by saying we think of time passing like tearing off calendar pages. And it's true that Monday is closer than Sunday was to the end of the world and the second coming. And Tuesday is closer and Wednesday is closer still of any given week. But another way to think of it is this. Picture yourself in a room. You have your back up against one wall in this rectangular room. And you could walk to the other side and you'd be one step closer, one step closer, one step closer. The thing is, at that point, we're kind of tempted to say, how many more steps will it take? Can I predict this? Can I calculate? See? And you've got all sorts of people who want to take the book of Daniel, or they want to take the book of Revelation and calculate and say, oh, this is going to happen, then this, then this, then this. But as I've already said, anything that needs to be fulfilled has already happened. Think rather, your back's up against the wall of this room, then look up, and what you see above you is the flat ceiling. How far am I away from the ceiling? Maybe, I don't know, a meter, meter and a half, something like that. Then I take one step forward toward the other side and look up again. How far am I away? A meter, meter and a half, and another step, and it's still a meter and a half, and another, and another, and another, and it's always the same distance up. That's really kind of where Christ is. If that's the kind of picture to have, to say at any moment, on Monday, he's just as far away from the end of the world as he is on Tuesday and on Wednesday, or as he was on Saturday and Sunday before that, say, because the disciples have been witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Judea and Samaria, and then also to the ends of the earth. What else needs to be done before he comes again? Nothing. Nothing. What that does mean for us, though, are a couple of things. First, stop spending your time calculating through the book of Revelation what it may mean. You know, I mean, there are all sorts of ways to predict the end times, you know, and one is maybe as interesting as the other, and all is equally worthless and will get you nowhere. I mean, there are a few certain signs of the end times. I joke with students sometimes periodically and say, personally, I think the designated hitter in American baseball is a sign of the end times. The denigration of the game, you know, the American League fans don't like that, of course, at all. I mean, that's sort of in good humor. But the fact of the matter is, all of these things around us ought to remind us at any moment it could happen. And what does that mean in terms of missions? What it means is that instead of fussing over whether the Great Commission is for ministers, or whether it's for all Christians, or whether it's for the disciples, we should understand that the whole New Testament bears witness to the fact that Christians bear witness to their faith in Christ. You have plenty of people who are singled out by the writers of the epistles and praised for their examples in word and deed, for the good things they do, for the furthering of the church. That's there because they know, as we ought to know, tempus fugit, time is flying past. who knows how long it will be. Every day is the second last day. Every day could be the last. Tomorrow could be the last. So it's a huge mission imperative. See, you can't sort of calculate and say, oh, well, we'll do it next week, next month or something. It's not there. Which doesn't mean you don't make plans. You know, you just sort of leap, shoot from the hip and just jump in and don't do anything. You marshal your resources. But at the same time, as the saying goes, you may not necessarily want to buy green bananas and go long term, too.
And at the same time, the other side of the coin is there are a number of folks in the New Testament who are singled out for the things that they're doing wrong and are being warned that time is of the essence and it's time to repent and get that straight.
Yeah, sure. People calculate and say, well, you know, I can do this one more time or tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll do this. Tomorrow I'll repent and change my ways. I like to sort of sow my wild oats one more time. You know, Augustine, in his sort of transition, did that. He kind of prayed, God, grant me chastity, just not yet. One of the really great places to look for this kind of attitude we've been talking about is the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, the book of the preacher. This preacher in his old age has the wisdom and the maturity to realize that while perhaps in his youth he thought he could organize and orchestrate things, he could plan, he could sort of determine the direction in which life would work, and he could determine the outcome of things, really doesn't work at all. The fact of the matter is, the Germans have a proverb, Der Mensch denkt, aber Gott lenkt. Man proposes, but God disposes, the way it comes out in English sometimes. That is to say, we do the thinking, but God actually steers, is what Lincoln means. He sets the direction of how things are going to go. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes understands that while we may try very hard, the battle is not always to the strong. Small forces sometimes win, and races are sometimes won by people who aren't the swift. The book talks about this again and again and again. So the point is, rather, to simply carry out your vocations, your calling faithfully, and then let God either grant success or God grants failure in order to teach us a lesson and lead us on to somewhere else. The end of the book is this, fear God and keep his commandments, it says at the end, the last few verses. That is to say, believe, trust, and go about your business as God gives you opportunity and tasks in daily life. Well, what we don't then do is to say, I can calculate when the end times are going to be, or I should figure out how we're going to have a bang-up program that will end in such and such a time and we'll have great success. Sure, we plan. We do this all the time, but we always do it with the eye, one eye cocked toward heaven, as it were. Two eyes kind of there in kind of a split vision for eschatology. One looking heavenward, waiting for Christ to come at any time, and the other looking at the world around us where we've got to live. This is the only place we've got. There is this saying that is attributed to Luther sometimes, that if I knew the world were to end tomorrow, I would plant an apple tree today. I say attributed to Luther because the fact of the matter is, Luther didn't really say it. He says things that are of that nature, things of that kind, but the saying itself, if the world were to end tomorrow, I plant an apple tree today, actually comes out of a kind of Rundbrief, a kind of circulating letter that was written during World War II. I think it was somewhere around 1944 or so. There was a German Lutheran pastor who was trying to encourage his congregation and others. And the war was going badly. It's not to say he was being pro-Nazi or anything like this, but just people are caught at the crossfire of the war. They're having a hard time living. They would just as soon it be over and things be set right as anybody else, but they suffer for this. And he saw the problems, he saw their suffering, and he tried to encourage them to kind of get on with life as best they could and still live a kind of a witness. And he does this and encourages them and says, it reminds us of the sentiment of Luther that if the world were to end tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today. And that suddenly gets put into Luther's mouth and it's taken as a quote. The place to go for this, there's a little book called Luther's Apfelbäumchen, Luther's little apple tree. that traces the story and lays out the evidence there so we can see where the real genesis of this really is. Yeah, the author was a German historian, a man named Martin Schloemann, S-C-H-L-O-E-M-A-N-N. And I don't know if it's easy to find copies of the book around today, but it's certainly available still in modern reprints again. But as I said, Luther at least has that kind of sentiment that's there. Yes, we know at any moment because we are in the second last day. The gospel is through to the ends of the earth already, as Christ predicted, as he promised. But when will it come? We don't know. And so we carry on. So we're in the end time. We don't fret about it. We take it seriously. We try to get on with our lives, and we want to use the opportunity that we've got, you know, rather than waste time, to be witnesses. It's part of our life, really, is being the priesthood of all believers again. Baptized children of God are there to bear witness to the promises of God in our words and in our deeds also, so that people might see, you know, always standing ready to be, standing ready to give an account of the hope that's in you, we're told. And so that's what we try to do.
So when Jesus warns us to be prepared for his second coming and also instructs us to live out our Christian lives, our Christian vocations through word and deed, through witness, how can we then, in real practical terms, be prepared and be ready for his second coming?
Warning is an interesting word. I think when we say warned, we don't want to live in fear necessarily or in terror, because we are looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth. The epistle lesson for the second Sunday in Advent from Second Peter talked about the change that's going to come with the new heaven and the new earth that's there. We rejoice at that, to be sure. We look for that. What it does mean, though, is we don't crawl out on the rooftops and sit there and wait for this to happen. But as I said really before, we have a kind of split vision. You look one way, heavenward with one eye and the other on the world around you. And we rejoice. So at any moment, the bridegroom can come, to use the parallel, use the parable rather from a couple of Sundays ago. We're not caught unawares because everything really that we need to know, Christ has laid out for us there. There's no need to interpret more. There's a need rather to simply realize what he said, realize what this means, and to then go about our lives in joy and in confidence and in hopeful expectation, hopeful realization that we are indeed in the latter days on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day, and Christ will come again to take us to be with him.
And we, joining with the church of all times and all ages, say amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Dr. Bob Rosin, we'd like to thank you again for being our guest on the Lutheran Inquisitor. We pray God's richest blessings upon you during this season of Advent in preparation for the coming of our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And we wish you a very blessed Christmas. And please take our greetings to all the saints back in the LCMS.
Thanks very much.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.